If you'll turn to page 1, chapter 1, verse 1 of our scriptures. And this is a very good morning to be here if you are a visitor, because we're starting at the beginning. And it's a very good morning for you to be here if you're a regular part of this church, because it's always a good thing to remind ourselves of the world that we live in, why we're here, why the world is wonderful and terrible, why you can watch a program like Getaway on television and see the beauty, and why you can watch the news and see the disasters. And also it's good for us to remind ourselves from Scripture why we rightly say that Christ is the hope of the world. So this is a short little series in Genesis 1 to 3 over 5 Sundays. It's the foundations, it's the fundamentals. The difficulty is that as soon as we say Genesis 1, the preacher gets nervous and listeners get a little bit cynical, or maybe a little bit hopeful, because of all the questions that could be asked and could be answered, should be asked, should be answered. And so immediately, as we think of Genesis 1, we think, well, now what are we going to say about theories of creation and carbon dating and genomes and paleontology and evolution and dinosaurs? What are we going to say about these things? And so I want to begin by saying that having read widely and freshly this week, that if you read what Genesis 1 says and not what you want it to say, you'll find it freshly helpful for you. If I could take a simple illustration, if you are watching a sensational tennis final, but you're the commentator and you have to fill in all the details, or worse, you're the statistician and you've got to count the aces and count the footfalls, it's just possible that you'll miss the pleasure or the point of the game. And Genesis 1 is a description of an infinite performance. And if we jump into it with our questions, good as they are, and don't listen to his questions, great as they are, it's possible we'll miss the point. So we're going to look at it under three headings this morning. First of all, the God of creation, then the order of creation, and then the message of creation. First of all, the God of creation. The chapter announces, as you know, that God is before the creation. That is mind-boggling the more you think about it. Spend a little time thinking about pre-creation. Mind-boggling. And the chapter also tells us that God is different from creation, and therefore he does not equal nature. And this chapter tells us that he controls creation, and that's extremely comforting. And the chapter tells us that he is one. He is one God. So the creation and the scripture point us to God. Of course, sin does not want to go in that direction. And so sin will find other alternatives like pantheism and polytheism and atheism. But scripture and creation are pointing us to the one great, pre-existent, ruling, providing creator. Now, why does God give us Genesis chapter 1 as a piece of information? Well, because we may draw wrong conclusions without chapter 1. Who might have authored Genesis chapter 1? Well, there is a good case for saying that Moses is the author. He was the servant of God as Israel came together, and Israel, being God's people, would have needed explanation of the world that they live in. And Moses, as we know, was a trained and educated man, having been raised for 40 years in Egypt, in the best that Egypt could teach. And Jesus refers himself to the book of Moses. What sort of literature is Genesis, especially chapter 1? Is it myth? Is it theology, like a creed? Is it history? Is it science? And the answer is that it's probably unique. Just as you can't take Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and say they are biographies. They're not normal biographies. They're unique. They don't fit literary boxes. And Genesis doesn't fit a neat literary box. It's not presented as myth. It's not presented as something which is pretend or fanciful that stretches the bounds of our credibility. It's also not presented as just theology, just doctrine, like a creed, because it's got historical time and space description as the chapter unfolds. It's not even just typical history, because there are no eyewitnesses and there are no measurable datings. And it's not standard science, because it is not seeking to explain how everything happened. It is seeking to explain who did the creating. A simple illustration, if I was to organise a lift home for you this morning, and I was pointing you to the person who would do the driving, and I was to say to you, that's who will take you home, have I failed you if I don't explain how their car will get you home? I've not failed you. I've just pointed out who will take you home. That is not to say there isn't a place for working out how the car will get you home, but the task of the sentence is to tell you who, not how. And Genesis 1 is not trying to be science. It's not contrary to science. It's not trying to be science. It's telling us what science can't tell us, which is who made the world and why we're here. And I don't need to remind you that scientists who observe the world and who declare Genesis to be fiction have overstepped their boundaries. They've moved, first of all, by missing the point of Genesis, but they've moved also into philosophy. They've come up with their own theory. They've moved beyond what is their real agenda, what is their brief. Albert Einstein himself said, scientists who pass statements of value transcend their domain. And you can only draw two broad conclusions as to why we're here by taking interest in scientific information. One is that you come up with the view that we're here by creator, which requires a step of faith in the evidence, or you can come up with the view that we're here by chance, which, as you know, is a step of faith so massive that the statistics are close to impossible. Famously, Fred Hoyle said that the likelihood that we're here by chance is the same as a hurricane moving through a junkyard and coming up with a fully functioning Boeing 747. It's just a statistic that is so outside the possibilities as to mean that the step of so-called faith is just close to ridiculous. That's why I think it's a sad mistake when Christians get embarrassed by Genesis chapter 1, as if only a top scientist could ever comment on these verses. And you can imagine falling into the trap of thinking that we're really fortunate to be here this morning because Professor so-and-so of Cambridge is here to tell us what Genesis chapter 1 is really all about, as if it's only by importing Professor so-and-so from Cambridge that we can work out what Genesis chapter 1 is all about, when Genesis chapter 1 is perfectly clear. It speaks for itself. It's unique literature, and it is a sword that cuts through a lot of rubbish. It sheds a lot of light in our darkness. It gives us food for our souls, and it is a mirror on what we are like. So here is a chapter which is telling us about God. It presents the facts about God, and we are awed by him as we look at them. Now, if you were running your eye down the chapter, you'll see that, first of all, God announces what he's going to do. That's always important. And then he speaks, let there be, and he makes it happen. And then he orders everything, he puts it all in place, and then he names it, which is what you do when you're the owner or the ruler. And then you evaluate it, and he calls it good or very good, and then he blesses in order to multiply the impact. And for those of you who'd like to do some more work in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, you may be interested to look through the times where God says the word good and where God decides to bless. For example, he blesses three times. He blesses the fish in their sphere and the birds in their sphere. And he blesses the humans in their sphere, but he doesn't bless the animals in their sphere because the humans are in charge of their sphere. and he blesses the Sabbath in its sphere. So God's blessing of these particular contexts is for the purpose of multiplying great good. So we're meant to read Genesis chapter 1, and instead of saying, yeah, but what about, and of course you can do your homework on all the things that you're asking questions about and you won't find that they dismantle Genesis, what we're meant to say is, who is this who outspans the creation? Who is this who's irresistible and so masterful and takes nothing and makes everything and takes a planet like the world, which is barren and dead, and makes it teeming with life, and then the place of eternal life? The answer, this is God. Genesis 1 is meant to cause you not to be frustrated with your own agenda, but to marvel at His. That's the Creator. The second point this morning is the order of creation. Verse 1 is the major heading. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the summary verse. The word God is Elohim. That's the plural word for God. The word created is the word which is unique to God, never used of anyone but God. And heavens and earth basically means the universe. There's the summary verse. Now, verse 2 tells us that the world at that stage had no potential. You'll see, left to itself, it was formless and empty and dark. But God would get to work on it, and by His Spirit and by His Word, He would transform it, and everything would become productive. And then in verses 3 to 31, we come to the six so-called days, and there is massive interest in the days. And there are many theories on the days. One of the theories, of course, is that these are literal 24-hour days. I personally think that's hard to insist on, given that the sun appears on day 4. But there are some believers who passionately believe that this must be 6 24-hour periods. The second theory is that these are long periods, these days. They're epochs. But even if you do take that particular view, which many do, you have to have some explanation for why the writer keeps on saying evening, morning. One theologian has suggested that these are 6 days of tutorials, or 6 days of revelation, where God is giving a day's information on what He did for that certain period of creation. And there's a whole range of possibilities in the middle and outside those theories. But I don't want you to miss the main point, which is that God works with symmetry. He's orderly. He's masterful. He's got perfection in His sequence. And I think it is much more important for us to know that He's wise and purposeful in what He's doing than to know all the dates. It's a normal part, isn't it, of the Scriptures, especially when Jesus is speaking to His disciples, that He won't tell them everything they want to know, but He will tell them that everything is under control. He will tell them that they can trust Him, but He won't write all the calendar dates in their diaries. And what we can't miss as we read verses 3 to 31 is that God is doing something brilliantly. So first of all, on days 1, 2 and 3, He forms a place or a context. Day one, the context is light. It's a great thing, isn't it, to live within light. If I could say this reverently, it's almost as though day one, God moves into His workshop. Day two, He looks at the lump of clay. And day three, He turns on the light. Everything is now going to be seen, organized. On day two, He sets up the context of the sea and the sky, and He separates them so that they support one another. And then on day three, He sets up the land. And in 4, 5, and 6, He fills the contexts. So He's created a light sphere, and He puts in the planets. He creates the sea, puts in the fish, creates the sky, puts in the birds, creates the land, puts in the vegetation, the animals, and the people. And at the end of every day, it goes evening, because it starts dark, gloomy, no potential, and ends up mourning, bright, purposeful, new. So day one is verses 3-5, and this is, you notice God speaks. He has no battle. He doesn't have to fight hard to get things done. All the Babylonian myths had battles. God says, let there be. And there is light. And it's good. And he calls it good, excellent, beneficial, beautiful. Day two, verses 6-8, he separates sea and sky. And they complement one another, and they feed one another, and they look after one another. Day 3, verses 9-13, he puts a boundary around the sea so it can't go any further, and land appears and is evident for plants and vegetation and living things. Day 4, verses 14-19, is where the sun, the moon, and the stars appear. And these sun, moon, and stars are not to give us information, as the astrologer would say, nor are they to be worshipped, as the idolater would say. And that, I think, is why God doesn't even name them here. He just calls them the larger and the smaller. Day 5, verses 20-23, sea creatures, birds. Day 6, verses 24-31, animals, wild and domesticated, people, as we'll see next week. So God makes the sphere, and then he puts into the sphere what will multiply and spread to his glory and to the good of the world. And therefore, he's perfect in genius. And that's why we sing a hymn like we began, Praise to the Lord the Almighty, the King of Creation. That's really what we are expected to do as a response to this chapter. And the wonderful thing we see of God is that he cannot be stopped, he cannot be ignored, he has the first word, and he will have the last word. Now, you've been very patient this morning, everybody, with that little run-through of the verses of Genesis 1. So let me tell you something which I discovered recently, which I think is very interesting. Not as interesting as Genesis chapter 1, but it is interesting. I don't know if you know the word lo. L-O. It's a biblical word. It appears about 100 times. And it comes from the word, the Greek word, to see. And so it literally means, see this, take note, listen up, watch this. And a classic example of it, of course, is where Jesus says at the end of Matthew, lo, Old English translation, see, I'm with you always. Take note. Make sure you mark this. I'm with you always. Now, 40 years ago, in 1969, in Los Angeles, a machine was invented which was about the size of a fridge, and it was to link two computers, which were about a couple of hundred miles apart. It was the very beginning of the internet, and the machine was called the Interface Message Producer. When Edward Kennedy found out about this, he thought that it was the interfaith message producer, and he sent them a telegram congratulating them on their ecumenical spirit. But it was the interface message producer designed to link two computers. You're very blessed to have me as your pastor, aren't you? Not only to bring you theological insight, but to explain technology to you, as I so hopelessly do. But one man was going to send a message from one computer to the other. And when Morse code was invented back in the 1840s, Samuel Morse, who was a believing man, sent as his very first message, "What God hath wrought." That was his opening message, giving honor to God. But there was no piety in sending the first message from computer to computer. The sender chose to send the words, log in. And I remind you that nothing matches the internet in terms of communication around the globe. There is nothing to match it. 12 years after these first two computers connected, there were 213 connected. 14 years later, in 1996, there were 16 million connected. 14 years later, 2010, there are approximately 1.7 billion computers connected. And it is an exponential curve. But when they typed in log in, it crashed after the first two letters. And so the first message that was ever sent on the internet was the word low. See? Take note. Got it? Now, I don't know if that was part of God's humor to do that. But he is absolutely unavoidable in his world. He will not be avoided unless you're perverse and you want to slink away from him. But he will not be avoided by the man or the woman of integrity. And that brings me to the third thing this morning, which is the message of creation. Genesis 1 teaches that God is forever the maker and he's forever the provider. But you don't see the orderly creation anymore, as we'll see in the next few weeks, and I hope you'll keep coming. What we see in the creation is that it's unpredictable. It's dislocated, it's ruptured. As the scripture says in Romans 8, it's groaning. And the reason for that is that we reject God and we are disorderly. But God has built into his creation order, boundaries, separations. I owe this insight to a very helpful commentator called Bruce Waltke. And God, as you see in Genesis 1, does a whole lot of separating. Light, darkness, they just don't connect. Sea, sky, water, land, day, night. God is a God who separates. And the boundaries are for blessings. You mustn't imagine that the boundaries are for something which is sadistic or unhelpful. The boundaries are for blessings. And without the physical boundaries, that is the day and the night, or the land and the sea, you get chaos. And we see little bits of chaos every now and again because this is a fallen world. And without God's moral boundaries, this is how the will of God is to work, this is how the blessing of God will follow, there will also be chaos. So here we are, we're in God's world, and we are people who cross the boundaries. And we do this because we think we can have the best of both worlds. We think we can have life in the boundaries and life outside, because we think we're cleverer than God. And we think that if we step over the boundaries in our little areas, we'll be able to get the best of all worlds. And of course, like cars stepping carelessly out of lanes or ignoring traffic lights, we're actually creating chaos. No wonder the world is no longer Genesis 1, beautiful. No wonder there is so much trouble affecting us. And God, who has the power and the ability to look on what we've done and just remove us from the scene, and he can do it with irresistible power, has sent into the world instead his most orderly son, who walked from the start to the finish within the boundaries of the will of God and had the right to all the blessing of God. But as you know, deliberately, for the sake of the disorderly, me and you, took himself to the cross to take the price of disorder and sin and boundary breaking and God rejecting, in order that we might have the blessings of being in the people of God, related to him, and having a new heart which has an interest in walking in the boundaries of God. Not, of course, that we ever become successful in our faithfulness. We don't. But we are saved by Christ the faithful. And we are helped to walk in new steps of faithfulness. And the way we do that is that we begin to give priority to the Word of God. I don't know what you do first thing in the morning, but I hope you've learned the importance of putting on Bible glasses before you look at anything else. I hope you've learned how difficult it is to live the Christian life if you go straight to your paper or straight to your computer. We need to begin by giving priority to the Word of God, through which we see everything else, because that's what it means to take seriously the God who is the Creator and the God who is the ruler. We've also got to give priority to his will. We've got to ask questions like, how does he ask me to serve him at home? Because if I ignore that and I step over the boundaries or I ignore the boundaries, there will be consequences. How am I meant to witness? Because if he calls me to do it and if he enables me to do it, I must walk in the boundaries. How am I going to support gospel work? If I just think that's a non-issue and I'll keep all my money for myself, he'll frustrate me. How am I going to serve my church? If I think that the church is there for me and not also me for it, I'll be disappointed and ineffective. Because God, you see, is the God who's created the world, rules the world, and runs it with boundaries for blessing. And when you work out what he said are the paths that we should walk in, you'll find that they are the paths of peace. What a God to belong to. What a God to know. What a God to speak to. What a God to live for. Let's bow our heads and pray. Almighty God, we give you our great thanks again this morning, that because of your own sheer majesty, power, and purpose, you brought this world into being, ordered it perfectly, and now in mercy continue to be patient and generous. We ask that you would lift up our mind to the truth of your greatness, and we pray that you would give to us a new heart, a renewed heart, to walk in the paths of your blessing. We pray that you would help us as your people in the world to bear witness to your greatness, your goodness, and we commend ourselves to you this week that you would help us to not only seek your paths, but also rejoice in them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.